Matthew 27, verse 45 to 49. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." This is the word of the Lord. Last year, I was part of a group of Reformed pastors and worship leaders and theologians who were tasked with vetting the top 100 songs on CCLI. CCLI, or Christian Copyright Licensing International, is one of two major licensing organizations that gives churches the rights to sing copyrighted songs, which is basically any song written post-1950. As part of that agreement, we report every year to CCLI which songs we have sung. And so then the folks at CCLI publish lists of the top 25, 50, and 100 songs that are being reported and thus sung in churches around North America and the world. So our job was to vet the top 100 lists from the top 100 songs from last year based on a number of criteria, and to then publish our list with comments so that worship leaders and worship committees could take that information and evaluate their own song diets. We looked at singability and whether churches that don't have 12-member bands could pull off certain songs, but mostly we looked at the lyrics and whether they were scripturally based, and then in our particular case, whether they reflected Reformed theology. And the whole premise for a project like this is that the songs we sing in church shape us. They inform our theology. They inform what we come to believe about God, about the church, about ourselves. Songs stick with us in a way that sermons just don't. I can preach a sermon on grace till the cows come home, but on your deathbed, you are likely not going to be repeating anything I have said. But you will potentially be singing softly in your head, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." So what we sing matters. And it has always mattered. Before CCLI and Top 100 lists, we had hymnal committees, groups that spent years prayerfully agonizing over which songs to include in a book that could only contain so many songs. And in 2013, one such hymnal committee made a rather controversial decision. Right around the time that our new hymnal, Lift Up Your Hearts, was published, the Presbyterian Church USA published their new hymnal, Glory to God. Our hymnal contains the beloved Getty hymn, In Christ Alone. The Presbyterian hymnal does not. Because the song, In Christ Alone, contains a somewhat controversial line. "There on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." The Presbyterian committee voted 9-6 in favor of dropping the hymn because of that line. One member who voted in support of the move said, "That lyric comes close to saying that God killed Jesus. The cross is not an instrument of God's wrath." But others weren't convinced. There were 6 who voted against it. And one of those committee members who voted against simply said the line means that Jesus paid the whole price for our sins, that there is no more work to be done. It is finished. And the response on the blogosphere to this committee's decision, as you can imagine, was equally divided. Some said that this was just another symptom of the church downplaying parts of Christian doctrine that we don't quite like. But others supported the decision. One hymnal had already, and without permission, changed the line to read, "The love of God was magnified," believing it more important to focus on God's love than on his wrath. And what the whole ordeal demonstrates to us is that we have a hard time with the idea of a wrathful God. In particular, we have a hard time with a God who was wrathful against himself. The Father wrathful towards the Son. How could that possibly be? And so that question sparks another song controversy. How Deep the Father's Love for Us, which incidentally was penned by one of the authors of In Christ Alone, Stuart Townend, it includes this line, "The Father turns his face away." Well, the internet is full of people digging into that line. Did the Father turn his face away? Did the Father, in fact, abandon the Son? How could that be? And all of this comes to a head in Matthew 27. Because the fourth word that Jesus speaks from the cross is a word of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the first line of Psalm 22, the psalm that's formed much of our liturgy this morning. It's a psalm of David and one of the many psalms of lament found in the Psalter. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Just as we might recall the words to Amazing Grace in our hour of need, here Jesus, in agony and anguish, is pulling from the very depths of his soul words that have ingrained themselves deep within him over years of scripture study. In this moment where coherent thoughts must be difficult, he utters words he doesn't have to think about, but which describe his situation profoundly. He speaks of being forsaken by God, which presents us with a couple of problems. First is the problem of the Trinity. God is one. Three persons, but indivisible. There is such deep unity at the heart of the Trinity that it should simply not be possible for there to be any kind of forsaking, any abandonment of one person of the Trinity by another. How can there be any kind of separation within a perfect whole? And second is the problem of a God who won't behave the way we expect him to. Because we have our ideas of who God is and how he should behave. We believe in that God is loving, that God is compassionate, that God hears the cries of the lowly. We believe that God is powerful, that God works things for the good of those who love him, that he has the power to fix things. So we would expect that in this hour of darkness, God the Father, out of love for his only Son, and in the power that only God contains, would swoop down upon that hill and rescue Jesus from that cross. And we would expect, moreover, that Jesus, being God, would do exactly as all the crowds have been taunting him to do and would get down off that cross and save himself. But God doesn't do this on Golgotha. The Father doesn't save the Son. God doesn't save himself. And if God won't save his own self, then where does that leave us? Because we want God to swoop in and rescue us, to save the day, to bring us up out of whatever pit we've fallen into, to bring us out of whatever misery surrounds us, and to make things right. And maybe, when we really stop to think about it, beyond any rescuing that we might need, we want God to make things work out for us exactly how we want things to work out for us. We want to know that God is on our side, making things happen, opening doors, and connecting us with the right people so that our lives turn out exactly as our 5 and 10 and 25-year plans say they should. And our 5, 10, and 25-year plans rarely include suffering and darkness. Will Willimon writes, "We don't want to overhear such terrifying, terrible words, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' because we don't want to know that that's the kind of God we've got. The kind of God who does not always work the world to our benefit. The kind of God who, when it gets dark, doesn't immediately switch on the lights, but rather comes and hangs out with us on the cross, in the dark, and lets us in on the most intimate of conversations within the very heart of the Trinity." That last line is an important one. This is a conversation happening at the very heart of the Trinity. It is a deep mystery what happens on Golgotha. No theologian has ever or will ever be able to properly, fully explain just what it means for the Father to forsake the Son, for the Trinity to be somehow divided even as it yet remains one. But what we do know, because of Jesus' last words on the cross, because of his insistent conversation with the Father, is that the cross is not a thing that the Father did to the Son, but something that the Son and the Father are doing together. Jesus did not go to the cross as one who has no choice. Jesus left the Father's side, left the glorious riches of heaven, became incarnate as a baby, lived and experienced human life, and then went to Jerusalem before the Passover, fully knowing what waited there for him, and knowing that he must go through with it. This is the very heart of God's mission to save his people. Jesus must take on the sins of the people, all the sins of the people, of all times and all places, and bear the punishment that those sins deserve. Only one who is both fully human and fully divine could accomplish this, for only then would the perfect justice of God be satisfied. Only then could we, his beloved children, be free from the punishment we deserve. Willimon continues, "The Father, in infinite love, has sent the Son out to the far country to us sinners. And the Son comes close to us, so close that he bears our sinfulness, bears the brunt of our viciousness. And the Father, who is complete righteousness and holiness, cannot embrace the sin that the Son so recklessly, lovingly bears. So the Father must abandon the Son on the cross because the Father is both love and righteousness. The holy and righteous Father cannot embrace that which is sinful. So the Father turns his face away. And that, more than the physical agony of the cross, that is the punishment Jesus bore for us. Because that kind of separation from God is hell." There's a lot of debate about the line in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended to hell," because it's not actually found anywhere in Scripture. But John Calvin argues that it's this moment on the cross that supports that line. Maybe Jesus did not literally descend into a place, but in his abandonment by the Father and the Spirit, he experienced hell. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce describes hell as a place where people experience separation from God because in their own pride and vanity, they chose to follow their own sinful natures instead of turn towards God. He wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" The Apostle Paul helps us understand this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6, where he says, "Don't you know that you offer yourselves to someone, that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Sin, capital S sin, isn't just a wrong step here or a misdeed here. Sin is a power, an enslaving power that takes hold of us, that keeps us in its grip so that we do the things we do not want to do and don't do the things we know we should do. And it is that power that God set out to vanquish by going to the cross. And as Fleming Rutledge writes, on the cross, in this horrific mode of execution, as he was condemned under the judgment of Rome, Jesus also surrendered himself to the dictatorship of sin, capital S sin, taking our place. So Paul can write, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Because Christ surrendered to the dictatorship of sin, and by surrendering, destroyed its power, we live now not under the reign of sin and evil, but under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus bore the punishment that such sin deserves, we live not as those condemned by the law, but as those held in the mercy of God. The old communion liturgy put it this way: "He took upon himself our flesh and blood and fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law, even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross, where he cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' so that we might be accepted by God and never be forsaken by him." Christ was forsaken so that we would never be. So did the Father turn his face away? Yes. But he did, because he is a God of righteousness and a God of love. In righteousness, he turned away from the sin that Jesus took on himself. But it was love that led the Son to go towards that cross in the first place. So in a moment, we will sing of that love, a love that goes far beyond our own sensibilities, a love that seeks us out even when we choose our own wills over the Father's, a love that says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why should we gain from his reward? We cannot give an answer, but this we know with all our hearts: his wounds have paid our ransom. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave your only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not be forsaken, but would have eternal life. Oh Jesus, thank you for the incredible gift of your sacrifice, for taking our sin upon you and bearing the punishment we deserved, that we might be freed from the power of sin and live instead in the light of your mercy. Holy Spirit, unite us with Christ, that we might die to ourselves, to the grip sin yet has over us, and so be raised to new life with Jesus. Triune God, you are a mystery we cannot comprehend, and in awe and humility, we love you. May the love of the Trinity and the love you have for us be reflected in our love for one another. We pray all this in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.